the book of Genesis and chapter 16 as we continue, as we continue in our Sunday morning series through this first book, this very foundational book of the entire Bible. And we're looking at the theme this morning, a mature walk. A mature walk. And we're at that stage in Abraham's life where God is going to take him on to greater maturity in his understanding of his will. So let's turn there to Genesis 17, and I'm going to read the chapter for you as you follow along, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord's help as we seek to expound this passage this morning. The Bible reads, "And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abraham, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt you and me. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. The uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people, he hath broken my covenant. God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son and all that were born in his house and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house born in the house and bought with money of the stranger were circumcised with him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this morning, and we trust that this passage of Scripture is what is needed for us this morning as we would seek to know your mind and your will. Lord, I pray that you would just grant guidance and direction and wisdom from the Spirit of God, Lord, to emphasize and to expound these things to your people this morning. Help, Lord, us just to be led of you, to touch on those things that you would have us touch upon, Lord, to maybe pass over other details that you would not have us emphasize. I just pray for your help and your grace this morning and your blessing and that you would meet every need in every heart this morning through your word, and we'll trust you now for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Really, in this chapter, we have a continuation on of the Abrahamic covenant, and we dealt with that back in chapter 15. The word covenant occurs 13 times in this chapter. Now, up until this point, I think God has used the word covenant once with Abraham. He's obviously spoken to Abraham several times about his promises, but we have the word covenant 13 times in Genesis chapter 17, and each time that God speaks to Abraham about the covenant, we find that further revelation and further details are unfolded concerning his plan for Abraham. But as far as a spiritual application and a spiritual theme for us to apply to our lives, really this chapter or this epoch in Abraham's life teaches us concerning the need to go on unto perfection, to go on unto maturity in our Christian lives, because we have that command in verse 1, walk before me and be thou perfect, a reference to Christian growth, a reference to moving forward in Christian maturity. And so we're going to divide the chapter this morning into three parts for our study, and we'll have to just move reasonably quickly. It's a large chapter and deals with circumcision at length and other things, but we'll endeavour just to give you an explanation and a summary and also some spiritual highlights along the way. So note firstly in verse 1 to 3 what I would call the person of God revealed. That's our first point this morning. The person of God revealed. We find God revealing himself to Abraham again. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abraham. Interestingly, in verse 22, we find that God, after he has finished speaking with Abraham, went up from Abraham. So here we have what I believe would be another Christophanes. Remember, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, is the revealing member of the Godhead. The other two members, the Father and the Spirit, are invisible. So here we have God appearing to Abraham. Whenever you have God appearing to someone in the Old Testament, we believe that to be the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, pre-incarnate before his incarnation. So here we have God revealing himself to Abraham, and notice several aspects of the divine revelation that God gives to Abraham. Firstly, notice the period when God revealed himself to Abraham. The period when God revealed himself to Abraham, the Bible tells us that Abraham was now 99 years of age when God came and met with him. This is 13 years on from the last time reference we have back in chapter 16, where Abraham was noted as being 86 years old in Genesis 16:16. So God is now going to move in Abraham's life afresh. Abraham has gone through a period of silence, we could say, 13 years where he has not heard anything specific from God, 13 years where we really don't know much about what took place, but now we find God moving in Abraham's life again. Notice then the power of God revealed. We see God revealing himself to Abraham, and we see that God reveals himself by a new name. A new name as far as revelation is concerned in the Bible. This is the first time we have reference to the Almighty God. Verse 1. He says to Abraham, I am the Almighty God. Interesting to notice the different titles and names that God uses of himself as we progress through the book of Genesis. And we've had Elohim, of course, the triune God there, the unity, the plurality of the Godhead. And here we have, and there's others, of course, but here we have El Shaddai. El Shaddai, and it's more than a campsite, amen. It's the person of God, and that's made up of two Hebrew words. El, which is emphasizes the God of power, and Shaddai, to be strong. You just look at the word itself, you have really two words there, don't you? You have all and mighty. So God is the possessor of all might. God is the Almighty One. So this name of God emphasizes his omnipotence, the fact that he can do anything. And this is very important because God is about to about to remind Abraham of his promise, and God is going to specifically add this detail for the first time as far as a clear statement is concerned, that Abraham would have a child by Sarah. And so it's very interesting that God chooses to introduce himself here to Abraham as the Almighty God, the God who possesses all power, because Abraham would need to exercise faith in the power of God to accomplish the promise of God in his life. God wanted Abraham to know that he was the one who is all sufficient and all powerful, and that nothing was too hard for him. You notice God says, "I will," 12 times in this chapter. God is going to accomplish his will. So God has a way of revealing the aspect of his character we most need at a given period of time. There's a principle you could take away. Isn't it interesting how God can do that? And if you've walked with God for any length of time, I'm sure you can testify to this in your own life. As you read God's word and as you study God's word, isn't it amazing how God will often reveal to you through his word the aspect of his character that you need at a given point in your life? Maybe you're going through a trial. Maybe you're going through a time of test. Well, maybe it would be that God would reveal to you afresh through his word. We don't receive direct revelation, do we, anymore? As Abraham did, we have the completed revelation of God. But the underlying principle is the same. God reveals himself through the word of God to us. And it's just like God to reveal that aspect of his character that will encourage us and help us at that stage of our Christian experience. Could I remind you this morning, our God can do anything. God is the all-powerful God. God is the one who is able to do that which is above anything that we could imagine. God is the all-powerful God. So we see the power of God revealed. Then we notice the precept of God revealed. Notice verse 1. We now have an exhortation to Abraham. God says, "Walk before me and be thou perfect." Walk before me and be thou perfect. So God now exhorts Abraham concerning two things. Firstly, Abraham is exhorted to walk in the presence of God. He is exhorted, number one, to walk in the presence of God. Walk before me. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because we've already encountered in the book of Genesis the walking with God, haven't we? Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Now we have the command, walk before God. And these different references to our walk in the Bible give us different aspects of the Christian walk. We are to walk after the Lord. Deuteronomy 13 verse 4, 2 Kings 23, 3, 2 Chronicles 34, 31. We could say that's followership. We walk after the Lord, that is, we follow him. We have walk with God, Genesis 5:22, Genesis 5:24, Genesis 6:9. We could say that's fellowship. So walk after the Lord, that's followership. We need to follow the Lord. We need to also walk with the Lord. That's fellowship, isn't it? But then we have this interesting reference of walking before the Lord. We could say that's faithfulness. What is walking? What sort of picture comes to mind when you're walking before someone? Well, you're in their line of sight. If I'm walking in front of you, if I'm walking in before you, that means I'm in your presence. I'm under your watchful care. And so God wants Abraham to walk in that way where he is conscious that God sees him. That's important, isn't it? I don't know about you, but sometimes I get to the end of the day, or maybe the Spirit of God prompts me throughout the day, I think, you know what, I've just been going through this day without really any consciousness of God in my life. I've just been going through the motions and I haven't really paused to consider the presence of God in my life. So walking before the Lord means I'm walking with a consciousness of his presence, a consciousness that his all-seeing eye is watching all that I do. Now that's a convicting truth on one hand, isn't it? Because I realize I need to walk in a way that pleases the Lord. But it's also comforting too, isn't it? To know that God, we're walking in his presence. And he is there to empower us in our walk and to help us in our walk. So he is exhorted to walk in the presence of God, walk before me. Then he is exhorted to grow in the perfection of God, because the verse goes on, walk before me and be thou what? Perfect. How many of you are perfect? Some of you feel like you are. That's good. I know I'm not, but understand the word perfect in the Bible has the concept of maturity. It presents a high ideal. It's a goal. We want to conform in every way to Christ. Now, we know that this side of eternity, we will never attain any form of sinless perfection. True? And if you think you have, just ask your spouse, all right, and you'll find out you haven't. And when you first get married, you think your spouse is almost faultless. And then 10 years pass, and anyway, your love deepens, doesn't it? And your compassion one for another. But anyway, so perfect means, according to Webster, complete in moral excellencies. It refers to growth in Christian maturity. It describes the process of sanctification in our lives whereby we become less like the world and more like Christ. Now, could I just draw your attention to something, dear seniors? Abraham is 99 years old and God is saying to him, I want you to grow in maturity. Could I just say this? I don't care what stage of the Christian life you are at, you have more growth from the Lord to be involved with. And I'm sure any humble elderly person here would be the first to say, Pastor, you know, I still have growing to do. I still have things to learn. You can be studying the Word of God faithfully all your life and walking with God all your life, but there's always something more to learn, isn't there? And God wants us to be growing Christians. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Be mature, be complete, be whole. This is not some sort of sinless perfection that is attained at a point in time, but it's a growth process that God has as a part of our Christian lives. So it doesn't matter what stage you are at in your walk, you need to go on unto perfection, Hebrews 6 verse 1. Now there's the basics of the Christian life, and we need those to be laid down firmly, but then God wants us to go on to know Him more and to go on to understand the meat of His Word and the deep things of Christ in our lives. Now, could I just remind you that this perfecting is not something we do in the flesh. This is not perfecting ourselves in the flesh. You try and achieve maturity and growth in your own strength as a Christian, you're going to be very disappointed. No. This is the work of God and us cooperating with the work of God in our lives. F.B. Meyer, concerning this word perfection, says a comparison of the various passages where it occurs establishes its meaning beyond a doubt and compels us to think into it the conception of wholeheartedness. That's a good way of defining the word, wholeheartedness. He says it denotes the entire surrender of the being. We would do well to ask ourselves, is my heart perfect with God? Am I wholehearted towards Him? Is He first in my schemes, pleasures, friendships, thoughts, and actions? Is His will my will? His love my light? His business my aim? His well done my exceeding great reward? You growing as a Christian? Do you want to grow as a Christian? The exhortation is there, walk before me and be thou perfect. Be matured in your walk with the Lord. Be growing, be wholehearted in your walk with God. Be growing in moral excellencies. Then we notice the promises of God revealed, verse 2 and 3. So God now reiterates His promise, I will make my covenant before me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face and God talked with him. So in verse 2 and 3, we have just a summary of the covenant and the details of which will be expanded upon at length in the following verses. So that's our first heading this morning. We see the person of God revealed. Notice secondly now, and this is a large section from verse 4 to 22, the purposes of God explained. The purposes of God explained. And this certainly would be another facet to a mature walk with God, is coming to understand more of God's ways, more of God's purposes, more of God's plans. And you will notice that God's purposes are revealed in this section in connection with three new names. We have a new name given to Abraham, a new name given to Sarai, and then we have a new name, Isaac, revealed, the name of the covenant child. And so I really want to, I guess, group these, or sort of go through this section, looking at each new name and the truths attached to it. The new name is symbolic of the new nature. You know, when you got saved, God put something in you called the new nature. Aren't you thankful for the new nature? Before you're saved, you have no desire to walk with God. But now that you are saved, you haven't reached perfection, but there is something in you called the new nature. God has given you a new heart and a new nature that does desire to live for God and to walk with God. And part of Christian maturity is learning to walk according to that new identity, learning to walk according to who I am now in Christ. That's the new name. You know, in the previous chapter, we really see Abraham and Sarah walking according to the old man, the flesh nature, doing things their way. Now God is exhorting them to walk according to the new man. God is going to bring to their attention, in a sense, their new identity, and they are to walk in that. So we have a new name for Abraham. Abraham. And that's in verse, we find, and this is dealt with in verse 4 to 14. His name is changed from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. Now, you think about this. Try and put yourself in Abraham's shoes. You're 99 years of age. Your wife is 90. Okay, so Abraham's nearly 100 years old. His wife's 90. You have no child by your wife, Sarah. And God says your new name means father of a multitude. You can almost hear the Canaanites laughing. Father of a multitude. You don't even have one child yet, Abraham. You see that faith would be required on the part of Abraham to accept his new identity, to accept what God said about him, this new name. You are going to be a father of a multitude. Could I say as well, as Christians, we have to accept by faith who God says we are in Christ. Because sometimes, I don't know about you, you read about the riches that we have in Christ and what the Bible says about who we are in Christ, and sometimes you can look at that and go, that doesn't describe me. Could I just say, accept by faith who you are in Christ and allow God to help you to walk in the power of that truth. So let's look at this. Firstly, the significance connected to the covenant as far as this name was concerned. Now, this name had significance as far as the covenant was concerned, because the covenant had to do with Abraham's seed. And God says, I'm going to call you Abraham because you'll be a father of a multitude. So again, we note in these verses the two primary aspects of the covenant touching on, firstly, seed, and soil, secondly. So we have the seed. There are two truths revealed concerning Abraham's seed in verse 4 to 7. We have the fruitfulness of Abraham's seed described in verse 4 to 6. Notice these words, thou shalt be a father of many nations. A father of many nations have I made thee, verse 5. I will make thee exceeding fruitful, verse 6. I will make nations of thee, verse 6. Kings shall come out of thee, verse 6. So as God speaks to Abraham, he's going to reiterate the covenant. He talks about the seed and the fruitfulness of Abraham's seed. I will make thee exceeding fruitful. I will make nations of thee. Kings shall come out of thee. Now, I think there's a principle here about fruit bearing that we could note as we go through. Fruitfulness is something produced by the power of God in the believer as he or she walks before the Lord in maturity and appropriation of the new nature. True? Notice the emphasis there. I will. Who's going to make Abraham fruitful? God is going to make Abraham fruitful. I will make thee exceeding fruitful. I will make nations fruitful. Of thee. Could I just say concerning the principle of fruit bearing, don't we want to bear fruit in the Christian life? Could I say that will never be achieved through your energies, through your power, and through your own strength as a Christian. We've already seen that in chapter 16, what the flesh produces. It produces something that is not of God, something that is not blessed of God. And if we're going to be fruit-bearing Christians as believers, at some point we've got to get a hold of the truth in John chapter 15 of abiding in Christ and allowing the power of Christ to work through us and to produce in us fruit for His glory. You know, God has not really yet made Abraham fruitful. And it's because very often God has to work on us before He can really begin to work through us. Could I just say that? Very often God has to work on us to bring us to the place where He can then work through us. So, the seed, fruitfulness. And also God speaks of the future of Abraham's seed, verse 7. That the covenant would include Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel, and thy seed after thee in their generations. There's reference there to an everlasting covenant, showing the permanence of it, and again, the unconditional aspect of it, that God would ensure this covenant would be upheld. And then there was a spiritual focus to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, and it will be their God. So verse 8 there, I believe it is. Let's see here. End of 7. To be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. Verse 8, I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That's the most precious part of this covenant with Abraham was that Abraham and his descendants would be the Lord's people. Now, we're not under the Abrahamic covenant, but we're under the new covenant. Isn't the greatest blessing of the new covenant to be the Lord's people? To be His. To be His children and for Him to be our God. Notice secondly now in verse 9 to 14, we're just moving through quick here, the sign connected with the covenant. So we have the significance of Abraham's name in relation to the covenant. We have the sign now connected with the covenant. And this is now a new revelation. Up until this point, God has not outlined anything about circumcision to Abraham, but He does so now and confirms that circumcision would be the sign associated with the Abrahamic covenant. Notice in verse 9 to 14, the particulars of this covenant. It was a physical mark, verse 9 to 11. Verse 13 says, "And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." The word circumcision means to cut around and referred to the removing of the foreskin from the male reproductive organs. So it was a physical mark. God wanted His people to carry in their flesh a physical mark that would identify them as God's people. It was a national mark, verse 12 to 13. It was to be the distinctive mark for the whole nation of Israel, including all who were associated with them, for example, servants born in their homes. It was a mandatory mark, verse 14. Those who failed to adhere to the rite of circumcision were to be cut off from the people. It's probably a reference to some form of banishment or excommunication. So it's very serious. God intended for this covenant sign to be a part of the nation of Israel. Now, what was the purpose of the sign of circumcision? Let's just talk about that for a moment. What was the purpose of circumcision as far as the children of Israel was concerned? Well, let's consider what its purpose was not. Circumcision was not for salvation. Circumcision was not for salvation. Circumcision was for a sign, not for salvation. Do you understand that? Now, that's very important, and we see this illustrated in the life of Abraham over 13 years prior to this point. In chapter 15, Abraham was justified by faith, wasn't he? Remember that? Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, probably somewhere in the order of 15 years later, he receives the sign of circumcision, a seal, says Romans, of the righteousness which he had being yet uncircumcised. So Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 4 and uses it as a major part of his argument that circumcision does not make one righteous before God. Circumcision, as far as the Jews were concerned, was to be a sign and a seal of imputed righteousness that would come through faith. Isn't it just like people today? Like the Jews of old, unfortunately and sadly, the Jews began to look to circumcision as the means of their salvation. Rather than it being a sign and a token of their covenant, they began to emphasize the physical rite of circumcision as the means whereby one would be accepted before God. Remember, in the New Testament, this was a major problem. The Jews were going around and saying, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And so Paul dismantles that in the book of Romans. He dismantles that in the book of Galatians and makes it very, very clear, and other places as well, that circumcision did not bring salvation. But how common is that today? And it's probably not circumcision for most people, but people are looking to some religious act, some religious ritual for their salvation. Is that true? Millions of people today are trusting the fact they were sprinkled as a baby, trusting the fact maybe they were baptized as an adult, trusting the fact that they apparently spoke in tongues, or trusting in the fact that they've had some religious experience, they've been to the priest, they've been on some pilgrimage. And you have millions of people around the world, including many who would say they're Christians, putting faith in a ritual, putting faith in a sign rather than faith in the Savior. Could I just say to you this morning, I don't know where you're at. If you're trusting in anything else apart from Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, you have not yet been saved. If you're trusting your baptism, if you're trusting your religious upbringing, if you're trusting in anything else other than the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood for the remission of your sins, was buried and rose again, and coming with empty hands as a guilty sinner, receiving God's gift into your life, then you have not yet been saved. So it was not for salvation. It was simply a sign for the covenant. Since God's covenant, says Wiersbe, involved Abraham's seed, it was fitting that the mark of the covenant be on the male organ of generation. Henry Morris explains it well. He says, the emphasis of the covenant, of course, was on the promised seed and on the abundance of progeny which would accrue to Abraham. He says, the male reproductive organ is the remarkable divinely created vehicle for the transmission of this seed from one generation to another. The circumcision cutting around of this channel would thus picture its complete enclosure within God's protective and productive will. Now, it's also significant, isn't it, in the context of the moral debauchery of the Canaanites, that God would that God's people would be marked in this way with that particular member of the body as distinct and pure in sexual matters in contrast to the depraved practices of the heathen. Griffith Thomas provides a helpful summary of the purpose of circumcision. He says the truths connected with circumcision seem to include at least four ideas. Designation, number one, as belonging to God. Separation unto him, number two. Purity in him, number three. And possession by him, number four. So that's the purpose of the sign of circumcision. What would be some principles from the sign of circumcision? In other words, you might be sitting there and thinking, okay, this is an Old Testament rite for the Jewish people. What would circumcision mean for me as a Christian in the New Testament era? Well, obviously, we're not bound to physical circumcision as the Jews were. That question is completely settled in the New Testament writings such as Galatians and Romans. But as we think about a distinctive mark for God's people, that's the principle of circumcision. God wanted a distinctive mark for his people, for the Jewish people in their physical bodies. The New Testament Christian is also marked not by a physical mark in the body, but by the mark of God on the spirit. You with me still? Or have I lost you in the midst of circumcision? In the midst of all the references to circumcision? So the mark of the believer is not a physical mark on the body, but a spiritual mark on the spirit. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. And we are spiritually circumcised, not with the circumcision of Moses, but with something Colossians 2:11 refers to as the circumcision of Christ. So often you find, in the Old Testament, you find maybe something in the physical realm that has a spiritual counterpart in the New Testament. So we have physical circumcision for the Jews in the Old Testament. Now we have a spiritual circumcision for the New Testament believer, something referred to as the circumcision of Christ. Colossians 2:11 says, "In whom, that is Christ, also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands." So this is a spiritual circumcision. "In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So when you trusted Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit performed spiritual surgery on you and cut away, put off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is a supernatural operation that God did in not only, obviously, from a salvation perspective, clearing away your sin, guilt, and your debt, but from a sanctification perspective, the words "put off" there speak of spiritual victory. And really, I believe Colossians 2:11 is bringing out the same truth that Paul brings out in Romans 6 concerning our co-crucifixion with Christ, that because of our salvation, the power of sin has been broken, sin has been put off. The body of sin doesn't mean that we can't commit sins, but sin as a ruling and a dominating power in my life has been cut away. And that should encourage you this morning, that the power of sin has not been eradicated in your life as a Christian, but it has been broken by the cross and by the work of spiritual circumcision, whereby God has cut away sin as a ruling power in your life. So can be encouraged this morning that victory is possible in the Christian life. Physical circumcision removes only a part of the body, but the true spiritual circumcision puts off the body of the sins of the flesh, says Wiersbe. "It is not the circumcision of Moses, Acts 15:1, but the circumcision of Christ, Colossians 2:11, that is important to the Christian believer." Could I just put this in here? Circumcision, and this is very important because of some who are of different theological persuasions on circumcision. Could I just say this? Circumcision is therefore not a symbol of baptism, as some suggest, and then try to argue for the baptism of infants as a New Testament form of circumcision. That went down like a lead balloon. Circumcision, now I'm saying this for a reason. There are those who try and say that the Old Testament circumcision was a picture of baptism. And after Abraham, 8 days, the infant was to be circumcised. And that somehow New Testament, they do this great big mental leap. I don't know where they find this, but New Testament circumcision is baptism. Have you heard that before? Yeah? Okay, there's an from there from Brother Ringall, so he'll get something out of this. That's good. All right, now those who are often of maybe more the Reformed persuasion, without wanting to throw dirt at dear Christians who may hold those positions, they will often argue for this. So we need to baptize infants, and an infant baptism is a New Testament form of circumcision. No, clearly circumcision, according to Colossians 2:11, is not a symbol of baptism. It pictures the internal operation of God in salvation, where the body of the sins of the flesh are put off or cut away. Baptism, please, get a hold of this. Baptism is a New Testament ordinance that follows salvation as a step of obedience, public testimony of one's faith in Christ, and an outward picture of our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So circumcision, if it pictures anything as far as a New Testament believer is concerned, it pictures the work of God in salvation. It's something done on the inside. It's not an outward sign. So please don't try and say that a New Testament form of circumcision is infant baptism. In the New Testament, only those who had exercised faith in Christ were baptized. I remember seeing a tract my grandmother had, and it said on the front what the Bible says about infant baptism. And when you opened it, the page was totally blank. It kind of emphasizes the point. It says nothing about infant baptism, but this is the line of argument that is used, that circumcision pictures New Testament baptism. Since they circumcised infants, we need to baptize infants. Could I just say to those who hold that, even if circumcision was a picture of baptism, and it's not, we should be reminded of the fact that Abraham's circumcision was believers' circumcision. If we're going to follow in the footsteps of Father Abraham and follow his example, he was circumcised at least 13 years after he exercised faith in Christ. So we would call it believers' circumcision. Just a point to ponder there. So we have a new name for Abraham, a new name for Abraham, Abraham. We now have a new name for Sarah, Sarai, Sarah. Verse 15 and 16, let's move along here. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. It's kind of a new beginning for Abraham and Sarah, isn't it, in some ways? They've tried to do things their own way 13 years prior, and now God says, no more of that. Here's the walk according to the new nature. But Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Now, her name would be changed to Sarah, which means princess. And that was a fitting name because the Bible says that kings of people would come of her. Notice God said he would bless her by giving her a son and making her a mother. Could I just throw this in for our ladies? We need to elevate motherhood back to the higher position God has given it. God said, I will bless Sarah. How? I'm going to give her a son and make her a mother of many nations. We need to remember that. In this day where motherhood is being cast on the scrap heap, to raise a godly seed for the Lord to use is the highest calling a Christian woman can have. Now, Sarah struggled with this promise to begin with, didn't she? But I love how the book of Hebrews brings out that she did come to a place of faith. She judged him faithful who was promised. So before you're too hard on Sarah, she did laugh in the next chapter, and it was the laugh of unbelief. But somewhere between that point and her giving birth to Isaac, she came to judge him faithful who had promised. Hebrews 11. So we have a new name for Sarai, Sarah. Then we have the third new name revealed here, a new name, Isaac. In fact, there's really four new names in this chapter. We have a new name for God revealed, I am the Almighty God. We have a new name for Abraham, a new name for Sarai, and then we have the new name Isaac revealed. Notice God's plan for Isaac in verse 17 to 19. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Look at Abraham's response here to God's plan that was unveiled. He falls upon his face. That's the second time Abraham has done this. He takes a lowly position before God in reverence. That's commendable. But we see that Abraham's response was really one of astonishment. He laughed. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that this was not the laugh of unbelief, but the laugh of faith. Now, I'll tell you why. Because God does this laugh of Abraham does not draw any rebuke from God, whereas Sarah's laugh did draw rebuke from the Lord. Okay? So Abraham laughed. I believe it's more the laugh of faith in the sense of the laugh of astonishment, the laugh of wonderment, and perhaps joy and shock that God was going to actually do this. Now, his faith was not perfect because he does ask these two questions of the Lord. There's a measure of doubt there, no doubt. He says, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? So there's he's grappling with this promise and how God was going to do it. And then he says to the Lord in verse 18, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. I think Abraham struggled with the same thing that we often struggle with. It's hard for us to come to terms with the fact that God is not going to use our Ishmaels. And there was a desire in Abraham's heart, there was an attachment there, and he's still thinking in terms of somehow this must incorporate Ishmael. After all, we've put 13 years into him. We went through all that pain and suffering to produce Ishmael and all the strife in the family. Surely Ishmael comes into the equation here somewhere. Could I just say, in your Christian life and in my Christian life, we have to come to terms with this. The things that we have produced through the energies of the self-life will not be used of God. And we have to come to a point of surrender over those things. You might have invested so much into that Ishmael of yours, whatever it is, but it's self-produced. It was produced by your strength. It was produced in your power, and therefore God cannot use it or you will get the glory. But I worked so hard. I mean, I think we all fall into this trap sometime, like Abraham and Sarah. And we try and do God's will in the energies of the self-life. We try and produce something in our own strength, and we labor and we strive, and we're trying to produce something. Listen to me. Remember this. I am the vine, says Jesus. Ye are the branches. Don't try and produce what only the vine can do in your life. Can a branch on its own produce anything except it abide in the vine and draw on the life source of the vine? Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Abraham was still holding on to the thought that God was going to use Ishmael to accomplish his purposes. How hard it is for us to come to the realization that the product of our energies is not what God is going to use to accomplish his work. Sometimes our acts of service for the Lord are Ishmaels more than Isaacs. Self is bound up in them, and they are produced in the energies of the self-life. And God says to Abraham, I've heard you, I'll bless him, I'll make of him a great people. That's very gracious of the Lord. And sometimes, you know, it may be in the early acts of service when there's so much of self, sometimes the Lord in his mercy does something very limited with them, but not much. And ultimately, it's not going to be what God uses to accomplish his purpose. Amy Carmichael, missionary to India, wrote to a friend who was perplexed about a painful experience. And she said this, I will say what our Heavenly Father said to me long ago and says to me still very often, see in it a chance to die. See in it a chance to die. Maybe you're at that point in your Christian life and there's an Ishmael there, something that you've worked so hard for, something that you've poured your life into and your energies, and you think that that's what God's going to use. And God begins to show you, not Ishmael, Isaac. You place yourself in my hands. You allow my power to work through you, and kings will come out of you. Isaacs will come out of you. Only the power of God can produce kings. The power of the flesh produces Ishmaels. So maybe we should take Abraham's prayer and adjust it. And rather than saying, oh, that Ishmael, whatever that means for you, might live before thee, we could say, oh, that Ishmael might die within me. See in it a chance to die. And so God reiterates his plan to Abraham that Sarah would have a son indeed. And his name would be Isaac, which means he laughs. Isn't that interesting how God works? Abraham laughs, and God says, you're going to have a son, and you're going to call him Laugh. He laughs. In fact, it's interesting to notice how laughter is associated with Isaac. Abraham laughed, the laugh of faith, when he heard God's promise. Sarah laughed, the laugh of unbelief. But after he was born, she laughed a laugh of joy. So laughter is very much connected with Isaac. And we could just say this, I guess, that when God does something through us and we know it's him, there's real joy there, isn't there? And God gets all the glory. Ishmael brings the glory to you. That's what you produced. Isaac brings glory to God, because by this stage, Abraham and Sarah know, we can't do this. And when you come to that point where you realize that you can do nothing as a Christian, then you're in a position for God to begin working through you. And then you say, that was God. That was God. I couldn't have done that. I couldn't have preached that sermon. I couldn't have taught that Sunday school class. I couldn't have done that act of service. I couldn't have raised my children that way, except for the power of God. So we have God's plan for Isaac. Then we have God's plan for Ishmael, verse 20 to 22. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee, he is God's grace and condescension to Abraham. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I'll make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. So the covenant child would be Isaac, not Ishmael. And through the line of Isaac, continuing on there, from Abraham would come ultimately the seed of all seeds, the Messiah. So God in his grace and mercy hears Abraham's plea for Ishmael, promised to bless him by making him a great people. And I think if you look at the Middle East today, God has kept his promise. The descendants of Ishmael are a populous people. Do you notice though in this whole chapter that the only person who did not get a new name was Ishmael? Why is that? Because Ishmael is a picture of the flesh, and you cannot improve the flesh. You cannot reform the flesh. The flesh is the flesh in me, Romans 7, that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. We should get a hold of that in this selfie generation. You've got to come at some point in your life to realize that in you, that is in your flesh, your old nature, dwells no good thing. And if there's no good thing in the flesh, guess what? It will not produce any good thing. You still with me? Is that helpful? Good. I think this is really good. So we see God has given out three names in this section. We have the name Abraham, which speaks of the faithfulness of God. A father of many nations have I made thee. We have the name Sarah, which speaks of the grace of God. Being called princess after her scheme with Hagar is certainly God's grace. The name Isaac, thirdly, speaks of the power of God. Laughter in astonishment at wonderment at what God will accomplish by his power in enabling Abraham and Sarah to have a child at their age. We come to the final point. We're just going to touch on this briefly. The precepts of God obeyed, verse 23 to 27. We're almost done. So we have the person of God revealed, the purposes of God explained. This is all part of Christian maturity. You've got to come in line with God's purposes and God's plans. Then we have, thirdly, the precepts of God obeyed. And these verses, verse 23 to 27, speak of Abraham's obedience to the Lord's command. And I just want to briefly draw your attention to two aspects to Abraham's obedience. Notice his obedience was prompt. Twice we have reference to the self-same day. Verse 23. And Abraham took Ishmael his son and all that were born in his house and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day. Verse 26, in the selfsame day. What does the selfsame day mean? Same day. That was immediate obedience. Do you struggle at times with this whole matter of delayed obedience? The Lord shows you something clearly in his word and you defer and you put it off. If you need an illustration, just look at children. Okay? I want you to go and clean your bedroom. Come back 10 minutes later. Have you started on the job? No, I was just doing this, this, and this. No, to delay is to disobey. Sometimes, though, the behavior problems we see in children are just as problematic in adults. And the word of God is preached, and you hear, "Thus saith the Lord," and you go away and you say, "I'm not going to do that," or "I'm just going to wait for a while." No, in Abraham, let's just be encouraged here by his example. We see a heart that was responsive, and when God said it, he did it. That's a great way to live. That's a great way to live. When God says do it, then in his power and in his strength, just do it. Obey. I like what it says there at the end of verse 23, as God had said unto him. As God had said unto him, God spoke and Abraham obeyed. That's a great pattern for the Christian life. God speaks and I obey. I respond to God. That sounds like legalism. It's not legalism to have a sincere desire to obey God and God's word. Now, certainly, we don't put ourselves under some sort of legal system in an Old Testament sense in the hopes that that will produce sanctification. The Christian lives by life, not by law. But what you find is when you live by the life of Christ, you will not be lawless. And as the life of Christ works in you, it will produce genuine holiness and it will produce obedience. So his obedience was prompt. Second feature of his obedience, it was complete. It was complete. As you read through there, you can't but see that this obedience of Abraham was full and complete. As God had said unto him, all that were born in his house and all that were bought with his money, all the men of his house were circumcised with him. Abraham followed God's instructions completely. So we need both promptness and completeness in our obedience. If there's no completeness, then the promptness really doesn't, it loses its value as well, doesn't it? Go and clean your room. Okay, straight away. The job's done, and it's done 50%. Feeling convicted, children? parents are like, "Amen, Pastor, keep going on that one." But what about us as adults, though? By the way, if we are going to require obedience in our children, we better set an example and be obedient to God. You want your children to obey you as the earthly father, you better show your children that you are yielded to the heavenly father. And that you are not too arrogant to change when God's word confronts something in your life as a parent that is out of order with God's will. It's good for your children to see that you're humble enough to obey. So the mature walk. Are you maturing and growing in your walk of faith? Or maybe have you become content with the status quo? We all need to be going forward in our Christian walk. That's going to involve understanding something more of the person of God and who he is and that he will empower us. That's going to involve coming to understand more of the purposes of God and understanding that our plans and our thoughts and our ambitions are very often not in line with God's, and we need a realignment with God's plan. And then obedience to the Lord. These are all important facets of a walk in Christian perfection, Christian maturity. Let's bow for prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God, that it is rich in truth, and Lord, that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness in your word. Lord, I pray, Father, that you would help me, that you'd help each one of us to walk, Lord, appropriating the truths of who we are in Christ, walking according to the new nature, empowered by the, pardon me, the Spirit of God, and allowing your life to work through us to produce fruitfulness and things that would glorify you. Lord, if there be an Ishmael in our lives, something that we have put so much of our time and attention and affection into, but it's just the product of self, the product of the flesh, the product of our own energies and our own strength, rather than the product of your power working through us. Help us, Lord, to see in that a chance to die, to surrender that Ishmael and to yield to you and allow you to produce Isaac through us, to produce something that would honour you and glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.